Well, church, let me ask you to open your Bibles, if you will, to the book of 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. It's going to consider one verse this evening. You might be helped, though, to have a Bible open. You'll find a black pew Bible in front of you if you didn't bring a Bible with you. And if you don't have a Bible of your own, we'd love for you to take that black Bible. That's what they're there for our guests to take home with them so that they might have a copy of God's Word. So I trust God would want to speak to us through His Word this evening as we consider 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. I invite you to now hear the Word of God. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that by His poverty you might become rich. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for Your Word this evening that we can now set our hearts and minds focus on. We're thankful even that we've been able to hear the entire nativity events from the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. Thankful that we got to respond and praise. But now will You help us as we consider Your truth? Will You speak to us through Your Spirit, we pray, even as He might be pleased to enable me to deliver it. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. It was in the end of the 19th century when the Swedish chemist Alfred Nobel awoke one morning, surprised to find out that he had died the day earlier. At least that was according to the local newspaper, for that morning he read his own obituary. It said, Alfred Nobel, inventor of dynamite, died yesterday. He devised a way for more people to be killed in war than ever before, and he died a very rich man. Of course, he wasn't dead. It was his brother who had died, but reading that obituary, those two sentences about his life had a profound impact on Alfred Nobel. He decided he wanted to be known for something other than earning riches by developing an efficient means of killing people. So he took his vast wealth and dedicated it not for his own personal gain, but by initiating the Nobel Peace Prize, an award that will be given for those who foster peace. Alfred Nobel would say, every man ought to have a chance to correct his epitaph in midstream and write a new one. Well, I want to consider this text before us in 2 Corinthians 8. It speaks of another man, as you see, who had great wealth and likewise spent it to bring peace on earth. Of course, Paul is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see him refer to him specifically there in verse 9, speaking of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. This Christmas, Hamilton Baptist Church has been considering what the Apostle Paul tells us about Christmas. And Paul, I think, is particularly helpful because he tells us not so much what happened at Christmas, but why it happened. You might think of the entire Bible as being about Jesus. That's how I understand it. The Old Testament is where we find Jesus to be predicted. The Gospels, we find Jesus revealed. In the book of Acts, we find Jesus preached. In the letters, we find Jesus explained. And then in the book of Revelation, we see that Jesus is expected. Well, Paul is the author of the letters, many of the letters of the New Testament. And so this Christmas, we're learning about Jesus explained. I think that might be helpful for us because we are often familiar with the what of Christmas. We know about the shepherds and the angels and the virgin and the manger. But the why, I think, is sometimes elusive to us. At least it was for me growing up until probably my late teen years. I was ignorant to the why of Christmas. My family, being raised in Southern California, we were big on Christmas, like many of your families here, and decorations throughout the home. I think we had about a half dozen Christmas trees decorated everywhere. The main Christmas tree in the living room kind of exploded Christmas gifts. I mean, just gifts everywhere. There was feasting and Christmas Eve at my cousin's house and great celebrations. And about this time of year, my family would strangely go to a place that we would go to no other time of year, called church. And it was there that I would learn a little bit about the events of Christmas, I'm sure, but I was still pretty confused. I knew some things. I knew there was a manger, and the baby went in the manger. I knew it involved camels somehow, and that probably was about the extent of my understanding of what was happening. Maybe I knew some of the what, but I had no clue as to the why. Why does this even matter? So tonight I want to consider the why of Christmas from a very succinct statement. 2 Corinthians 8, 9, I could read it again for you. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. It is, I think, an interesting passage. I understand it doesn't seem, once again, like a Christmas text. It sounds like it has to do with money. And it actually does. We're actually right in the middle of three chapters in 2 Corinthians, which is the longest passage in all the Bible on generosity, on an exhortation to give your money for the good of others. But you, even in this verse, you see there's a lot to do with wealth. You know, we see twice we're told about riches and twice we're told about poverty. And so I was drawn to it because I think it might be somewhat relevant for us in our day. It seems to me that the Western culture is increasingly prioritizing money. Wealth seems to be the governing philosophy of our days. I do think in many ways our culture has abandoned the values that we once held dear. We have walked away from duty and faith and have replaced it with material prosperity. Money today seems to be how we measure ourselves. Like, your significance today is often understood not in kindness and generosity or friendship and devotion. It is found in your career. It is found in the kind of car you drive, in the square footage of your house, and how much you make. That's what makes you significant in our day, how much you have. It was about 3 weeks ago, a couple of my wife and two couples from our church went out and spent the night in National Harbor. I don't know if you've been to National Harbor. It's my first time there. It's all very, very nice. Very bougie restaurants everywhere, fancy hotels right there on the waterfront. You have the Civic Center, the Gaylord Civic Center, with this soaring atrium and its 18th floor bar serving $30 cocktails overlooking the bay there. And you have the MGM Casino, which is this very impressive building that I only saw from the outside, mind you, just in case you're wondering. But it was all there. It was glorious and very all fancy. And it was beautiful, it was very, very beautiful. But I do think if you probably went back a couple hundred years and toured perhaps the great civilizations, you didn't find grand hotels. You found grand cathedrals. It was the church buildings back then that were stunning and glorious. I do think that tells us something about our culture. We at one time focused on transcendence. The focus was on the glory of God. Now our focus seems to be on waterfront restaurants and leisure and recreation. We, in a word, want to be rich. Well, it's an interesting verse then, isn't it? Because it actually says that Jesus will make you rich. I mean, it's right there. It's not a matter of interpretation. So that by his poverty, you might become rich. That's what the Bible says. Jesus will make you rich. I do think we have to do a little bit of digging, however. I will not end the sermon there, okay? So let's ask three questions of this text. It will take, I trust, about 20 minutes to get through them all. What does it mean he is rich? What does it mean he was rich, I should say? What does it mean, secondly, he became poor? And thirdly, what does it mean that we become rich? You notice, first of all, it established the wealth of Jesus. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, it's using richness in past tense, he had riches. So we kind of want to know, well, when was he rich? Because I've read the story of Jesus in the Gospels, and there was never a time at any point which we would look at Jesus of Nazareth and say that man was wealthy in any stretch of the imagination. So when was he rich? Well, my friends, he was rich before he became Jesus, if you will. He's rich before he was born. Bethlehem was not the beginning of his existence. Being born was not when Jesus began. The Christians believe, if you're visiting here, you're not a Christian. Christians believe that that baby placed in the manger is none other than the second person of our triune God, the Son of God, who has become a human. And so that he would exist at that day and continues to exist this day and shall forevermore fully God and man. We believe there was a man named Jesus of Nazareth who lived about 2,000 years ago, and that man was the eternal Son of God. And I know I lose many people at this point. I understand that. People think, no, Jesus was a nice teacher, Jesus helped people, he was a very wise man. You know, at least that's my view of Christmas, you might say. And that's fine, you can believe what you want, certainly. I just want to know what you would do with this verse then, if that's your view. What does it mean that though he was rich? I believe it's referring to the Son of God, the presence, the right hand of God from eternity past, wealthy in a manifold number of ways that I would love to consider if we had more time, but certainly I think we would say he was rich in happiness and satisfaction. He never knew any pain or suffering before he came into this world. But just using the term rich like we normally, I think he was rich in stuff. I do think that's true. I don't know if you've ever been to the Biltmore Estate down there in North Carolina, that incredible mansion with the gold bathtubs and jewels adoring the walls. So was he rich like the Biltmores, you think? What about Tiger Woods? Have you seen his house, the house that golf built from his master bedroom? You can see both the sun rise and the sun set over the ocean. Is he rich like Tiger Woods? Maybe rich like Bill Gates, who, according to the internet today, is worth $103 billion, has a $157 million home. Is he rich like Mr. Gates? Well, consider what the Bible says of God's wealth in Psalm 50. Every animal in the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird in the mountains. I know that the creatures of the field are all mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and everything in it. So, my friends, I don't care what mansion you might have toured, he owned the world. All creation was his. Every beachfront piece of real estate, every planet in the cosmos was his, though he was rich. I think we need to start the Christmas story somewhere in understanding his pre-existence, because if we don't understand that he existed before the baby in the manger, you would simply look at this and say, well, isn't this sentimental? It's sweet. It's comforting. But if you start Christmas in the unimaginable majesty and wealth and peace, and then from there you go to the stable, it is not, at this point, sentiment that you should be experiencing, but glory. I mean, sometimes you see somebody doing some great act of kindness, and you're impressed that they would be there on a Thursday night at this place doing this thing, but then someone might come to you and say, oh, if you actually knew who that was, if you knew the power and the wealth and the influence that she has and that she is down here on this Thursday night doing this thing, you would be all the more stunned that she would come down and do this. That's something to the effect that we're seeing here. He was rich, Paul says. And so, my friends, I wish you a Merry Christmas. Jesus left heaven behind for you. Comfort and ease and glory to come for you. And in doing so, he became poor. Second question. In what way was he poor? You see that there, right in the middle of verse 9, I think. Yet for your sake, he became poor. I think, well, his poverty is clearly seen at his birth. The angels would come to the shepherds and say to them, after telling them the Messiah has been born, and this will be a sign unto you, you will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths. Okay, well enough, I get that. We take babies, we like to swaddle them. So far, so good, but that's not where they ended. Lying in a manger. And they must have thought, what are you talking about, lying in a manger? You don't take a newborn baby and place them in a feeding trough. Why would you do that? Well, they did that because his parents had no other resources. Even a middle-class family would have far better accommodations than Jesus found. But God was born to an impoverished, unwed, teenage girl living under the occupation of a conquering empire. He is the one who made the universe. He is the one who owned it all. He is the eternal God. He existed in perfect delight. And he was born in a cattle stall. And it doesn't get better from that point. He would spend his early years as a political refugee in the country of Egypt. Eventually making it back to Israel, he would be raised in what we probably would call a hick town, a very small town, learning a trade from his dad. He would never own any land or a house, as far as we know. He had no heirlooms or jewelry to pass on, no business or even a horse for transportation. He seemed to borrow everything that he needed. He borrowed a place to be born. He borrowed a boat to cross the sea. He borrowed a donkey to enter Jerusalem. He borrowed a room for the Passover. Even in death, he had to borrow a tomb for which his body might be laid. He is the one who has made all things, and he owned nothing. What was it that potential disciple who came to Jesus and said, "I'll follow you anywhere"? And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds have nests, but the Son of Man, he has no place to lay his head." I think it's somewhat interesting how we celebrate his birth. Lights and trees and blown up deer on your front lawn or whatever it might be. You know, the Yadro nativity scene, perhaps, the $70 Christmas ornaments. It's an odd way to celebrate the poverty of God. I'm not saying don't do it, we do it. I just think it's odd that Christmas is the celebration, in some sense, of the impoverishment of him who owned everything. God became poor. But his poverty, I think, is not simply expressed in his state of wealth, but far more in his circumstances, circumstances that ultimately, as you know, as was prayed for us by already, that he would be led to the cross, that this Jesus would grow and live for about 3 decades, and then he would die under the hatred of men, and he would die the most heinous way. He would be stripped naked and nailed to the cross. And the one thing that he owned, the clothing that was once upon his back, are now being gambled for at his feet to see who will take the very thing that belongs to him. And in the midst of all of that, we know the accounts tell us the sky grew dark, and we discover that he lost the last thing that he had. Last thing that was taken from him was fellowship with his Father. Hear the cry of the impoverished Savior hanging on a cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? At that point, he had nothing, not even the love of God, his Father. I think at that point, Jesus of Nazareth was the poorest man on earth. I am aware that it's Christmas time, and Christmas we like to turn up the volume on his life and turn down the volume on the tragic death. I'm just afraid I can't do it, because Jesus was born for one reason. We're trying to figure out the why. Why did he come? He was born to die. God took on flesh so that he could die, which asks another question, like why would they kill him in this way? If he's such a great man, if he blessed kids and gave sight to the blind, I mean, Jesus the friend, Jesus the shepherd, Jesus the healer. Why would they put him on the cross? Well, Paul tells us. We could go 100 places in the Bible, but we stay here in our verse. You see it right in the middle. It's 3 words. You want to know why Jesus came, why Jesus became poor, why Jesus died on the cross? There it is. For your sake. I find those to be glorious words. For your sake. If you're going to take anything out of this room tonight, I pray you would take 3 words. I pray these 3 words would be playing in the background on your Christmas celebration tomorrow. For your sake. for your sake. And so once again, I wish you a Merry Christmas. Jesus became poor and endured the cross for your sake. You should know this is unique to Christianity. You'll find nothing like this in any of the world's religions, that God became poor for your sake. The scripture teaches us he did so because we though might have great material wealth, we're spiritually impoverished. We are sinners. We are rebels against God, and he is there on that cross taking our place. He is receiving our punishment as our substitute. It is interesting to me that we often seem to place ourselves where God deserves to be, in control. I rule myself. The Christmas story is the story where God places himself where we deserve to be, under divine judgment, there on the cross. And he would take this so that you can become rich, which is our last question. What does it mean that we might be rich? Just so you know, I'm not making this up. I'll just quote it once again. There it is at the end of verse 9. So that by his poverty you might become rich. So the result of Jesus' poverty somehow is unimaginable riches for us. It is true, Christian, that you will one day inherit a renewed earth, which sounds nice, right? So it seems like some type of wealth is coming to you, but I don't think that's Paul is referring to wealth here in a matter of dollars or possessions. I think he's referring to another kind of wealth. In fact, as I was studying this passage this week, I just sat and thought, let me ask you this question that I was compelled to ask of myself. What has God given you? Can you just maybe think of an answer in your head? What is it that God has given you? And I wonder if your answer will be the answer that I came up with. He's given me everything. Everything I have comes from his gracious hand. I think of the forgiveness in which he has given me for all of my rebellion. I think of the eternal life which he has promised me. I think of the fact that he has, in his unimaginable kindness to me, adopted me into his family, where the Creator is now my Father in heaven. He's given me his presence through the indwelling Holy Spirit. I, like you, Christian, were once dead, but God has made you alive. I was once captive to Satan, but God has made us free. I was once a child of wrath, but God has now redeemed me. He has saved me. But then I think just beyond all the spiritual benefits, I think of my family who will gather with me tomorrow. I think of my wife and my children. I think of, and even beyond my family, I think looking around here, and I think about my brothers and sisters. He's given me this faith family of aunts and uncles and grandmas and grandpas and little nephews and nieces, and placed me in a community. I think he's given me a purpose by which to live. He's given me direction and wisdom. He has given me faith. I have hope now. He's given me peace and love and joy. I think it is true that we in our land, we are empty, and we are killing ourselves trying to fill ourselves with things, killing ourselves to get more. Jesus was full of all things, and he emptied himself of it all to get you. And I think if you have him, if you understand that, you would truly say, oh, how rich he has made me. I mean, what would you rather be? Option one, would you rather be rich in money and sad in spirit? Or option two, would you rather be rich in joy but poor in money? Right? Now, I know you're thinking, I would like a little bit of both, okay? Yeah, I get that. My friends, that often is not an option. There's John Lennon who famously said the Beatles had all the fame they wanted, all the money they wanted. You notice he's speaking about them. He's not about himself. But then he moves to the first person, and we found out we had nothing. We had it all and nothing. We in our land spent so much time, so much effort trying to be rich in money, and very little effort in figuring out how to be rich in joy. I think it's probably good to be reminded this Christmas, as Christmas morning comes in just a few hours, that he offers you a far greater gift than anything you'll receive under your tree. what was it the prophet said? For unto us a son is born, to us a son is given. You can receive Christ and all the wealth that he would offer you. You receive him by grace. In fact, you notice how this verse begins. I love this rhetorical question. It seems that Paul is saying, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is all, and then he goes on to explain this story, but the story is all an act of grace, unmerited love. It was C.S. Lewis, the great Oxford professor of the 20th century, who was once asked by an Oxford colleague, how would you explain the difference between Christianity and other world's religion? And Lewis did not hesitate when he said, that's easy, one word, grace. Grace. Unmerited favor, unmerited love, because every religion in this world teaches you how to find God. This is what you do to appease God. This is how you please God. This is how you might be accepted by God. Here's the work to do. Here's the activity to do. You do these five things. You pray in this direction. You do these rituals. You live this way, and you might make yourself to God. My friends, Christianity is the exact opposite. It's a story of what God has done despite our wayward ways to come get us. And so I tell you, maybe one last time, if I might, Merry Christmas. Your God, though he was rich for your sake, became poor so that you might enjoy all of his manifold riches. There is no work left for us to do. It is simply to receive him by faith. I believe, I surrender, I yield, I give myself to you. Receive him. I recently came across a story of a few hundred years ago of a lady named Old Betty. She was in poverty in London. It was her poverty had led her to deep debt, and she was rather stressed living in that debt, and perhaps some of you can relate. Maybe you'll relate when you get the credit card bill next month, I don't know, but a local pastor heard about Old Betty, and he encouraged his church to take up an offering to pay off her debt, and they did, and so he went to Old Betty's door to give her this gift, and he knocked upon the door, and no one answered. And so he concluded she must not be home, and as he was leaving the tenement building, he came across a neighbor and was asking about her, and he said, well, do you know when she might be back? And the neighbor says, oh, she's there. She never leaves. She's afraid of the creditor. She's afraid of debtor's prison. She never, ever leaves her place. She's just probably afraid of who you are. And so the pastor actually returned to her door and knocked once again and said through the door that I'm a pastor and I'd love to be able to see you. And eventually the door cracked open and she sees that he's not the police coming to haul her off to debtor's prison, that he's a pastor. And so she invites him in. And she actually says, you know, I was afraid of that you were the creditors who had come to get me. But obviously not. What brings you by? And the pastor says, I'm here to pay your debt. And Old Betty sat there in stunned silence. And when she finally was able to speak, she said to him, just think that I barred the door against you. I almost kept you away. I think that's though I understand it to be a true story, a picture of those of us who are indebted to sin. And for many, perhaps even tonight, Jesus comes and is knocking on the door of your life and he is offering to pay your debt. And yet so many will refuse to let him in. I pray you would open the door. I pray that you would receive the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father in heaven, we give you praise once again for who our Lord is and what he has done for us. I do ask for my Christian brothers and sisters that this evening, this time, this hour and a half or so to reflect and to think and to pray and to praise would not end when we leave this room, but we would carry something of this into tomorrow and the days to come. That we would be reminded that all the goodness and all the blessing and all the joy and all the forgiveness that we have is through Christ. He has done this for our sake. And I do pray, perhaps, Father, that there is one here who perhaps is walking the path that I walked until about 17 years of age, maybe coming to church every Christmas Eve, but never knowing the God who came for me, the God who died for me. I pray that they would see Jesus, perhaps, for the very first time in faith. They would see the wonder of what he offers them, the wonder of who he is, and that they might, indeed, this very minute, call out to you in prayer, in silent prayer in their heart, say, I believe Jesus is the Son of God who died for my sin and rose from the dead, and I surrender my life to you. Will you save me? May they open the door, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen.